We are in the book of Exodus. I believe we're in 26, verse 7. We'll pick up there anyhow. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight as we come before you, Lord, that you just open our eyes to see you more clearly. God, as we study the tabernacle, and Jesus, as we consider how it portrays you to us, God, and just the excellencies that are in you, Lord, pray our hearts are captivated by that, and that we would see your beauty a little bit more. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading today in one commentary by A.W. Pink, he was talking about how in his day people no longer took the time to meditate on the Word, that they were in such a rush, you know. And I just marvel at that. Over 100 years ago, he was looking at what had gone on before him. And, you know, when I read things by him or by C.H. McIntosh or Spurgeon, I realize something. Those guys sat before the Lord and before his Word for a lot of time. They didn't just rush through things. They didn't just read the Bible. I mean, they read and contemplated and made it their meditation. To know Christ was something that just gripped their hearts, and to see into him more fully, to understand him. You know, it just struck me as we've been going through this book that, you know, to look at these details, it kind of begs the question, why do we do anything? What captivates us? What moves our hearts? Why do you serve God? Why do you take care of your family? What moral excellencies are there out there that grip us? You see, life keeps coming at us. The sequence of events is relentless. Time will not let us linger too long on any one thing. And in the age we live in, I do believe that's worse than it has been in times past. I really do believe all the convenience of entertainment that we have, it's so easy to just fill every moment of time with something, with this entertainment, or, you know, even what we choose to read about God's Word. I can't help but look at what's available in Christian bookstores and see how much of it is self-help books and how much of it is still focused on me, you know, my purpose, my what's in it for me, what do I get out of it? And it's so rare that we really stop and let something greater than ourselves capture us, you know, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. I think we're a generation that we can barely come to the edge of what that meant to David and what that meant to others in generations past, to behold his beauty. To take small details of Christ. You know, we're told in the book of Romans in chapter 13 that knowing that it's that the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we believed, goes on to say, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, or in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, two things, put off, put away. That there's things that we shouldn't do. There are things with a negative moral value, a negative value altogether that we need to not be doing. But more than that, we need to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord. Put on the armor of light. And in order to do that, I believe our hearts need to be captivated with the light. I believe we need to be conquered by it and willing to give ourselves to the Lord completely, willing to abandon me, leave myself behind, and come into the presence of God with reverence for him, with that, you know, respect due to him. You know, when we talk to another person, to another human being, I believe most of us in the age that we live in are so preoccupied that we barely let them unfold in front of us. We barely allow them to be a person and to really pay attention to them. I don't know about you, but I get so busy injecting what's going on in my life in other people, they start telling me something and it makes me think about me. You know, it's hard to slow down and really give somebody the attention that is due to them. When you're with your friends and hanging out with them, to slow down and to appreciate them, to appreciate your spouse, to appreciate your children. You know, it takes slowing down. It takes recognizing this rapid sequence of things that keeps going gets us at such a pace that we barely notice what really matters. And what matters is to come before the Lord and appreciate Him. You see, here in Exodus, if you'll slow down, and I'm encouraging you not to just take what I'm saying, but take what I say as a trigger for you to come back here and graze, to come back and slow down. And just look and behold the Lord. To think about the tabernacle, you know, out in that wilderness as it stood out there. Now we come up in verse 7 of Exodus. He said, "You shall make curtains of goat's hair to be the tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains." I know I talked about this briefly, but "the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. The width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits, or shall be 11 curtains. In verse 9, you'll couple them 5 curtains together and 6. I shared with you how those things speak of grace, of the grace and the humanity of Christ. How they are brought together in this outer covering, first of goat's hair. 50 loops you shall have on the curtain at the outermost one. Again, these loops are not blue as they were on the inner covering on that ceiling that we saw before with the embroidery. In verse 11, it says you'll make 50 bronze clasps and put the clasps in the loops. And so we move from gold to brass as we go to the outer tent. The tabernacle is all gold. It's held together with gold. Everything you see is gold. Inside, when you looked around, you would not see any brass. And in fact, even in the tent, you wouldn't see the brass. It was hidden. This brass was brackets that would be all holding these curtains together behind the loops. And so the goat skin on the outside of that, and the remnant in verse 12, the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, of half the curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. So just speaking how this outer goatskin would be larger than the inside and would overhang it, a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other, in verse 13, of what remains of the length would overhang. And then in verse 14, very rapidly, it says, "You shall also make a covering of ram skin dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that." The ram skin, Abraham, what was it he found in the thicket when he was asked to give Isaac? It was a ram. And a ram skin dyed red would be as God looked at the work of Christ. You see, as we look, we see so much of what God does. You know, so often I talk about how it was love for us that held Jesus to the cross. You know, it wasn't the power of those nails. It was something else. It was because He loves you and I that held Him there. But there's something else even greater than that: His obedience to His Father. The gaze of His Father was the primary thing that Christ did, was He fulfilled what the Father desired of Him. In the garden, He prayed, "Thy will be done, not mine." When he was sweating blood, it was "Thy will." And so the ram skin dyed red shows that God looked and saw the perfect sacrifice in Christ. The goat skin, we saw how the goat was one that one scapegoat would have the sins of the people laid on it. The other would be killed, and the blood of the one would go on the other, and the goat would carry their sin away. So the goat skin is what we see. We look at what Christ did. He took away my sins. Carried them away as far as the east is from the west. He threw them in the sea. They're gone. They're over with. But God looks and sees that perfect sacrifice, that ram, that Son of God who was given for us. And the materials that they're made of, everything here points to so many things in the Lord. And again, I don't want to stay here. I want to go on to the boards, because boards are, it's exciting. Wood boards. But verse 15, it says, "In the tabernacle, for the tabernacle, you shall make boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. Two tenons shall be on each board for binding one to another, and you shall make it for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the boards for its two tenons. And on the side of the tabernacle on the north, there shall be 20 boards and 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under each. And on the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make six board, and you shall also make two boards for the back corners of the tabernacle, and they shall be coupled together at the bottom and shall be coupled together at the top ring, and for both of them they shall be coupled together in the two corners. Verse 25, there shall be eight boards with their sockets of silver and 16 sockets, two sockets under each board, and you shall make bars of acacia wood, five for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, five bars on the boards for the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars on the boards for the side of the tabernacle on the far westward. And the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end, and you shall overlay the boards with gold and make rings of gold and holders for the bars and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall rise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown in the mountain. These boards were covered with gold. Their width and height and every one of these things, the dimensions, all of those speak of aspects of Christ. But, you know, mostly I want to look at some general things. First of all, gold and silver and bronze. I've been touching on those things as we come through. If you take each one of these things, you know, if you've been going through, if you remember when we went through Genesis together, one of the things I always notice is the first mention of a word, and I usually pick up the trail and try to run it through the scripture. Right now, I've kind of asked all of you to come along and just believe me when I tell you brass is the metal of judgment, and gold is deity and glory, and silver is redemption. But believe me, if you study each one of those metals, and each time they're brought up in Scripture, you will see throughout Scripture that there is a consistency, not absolute, but when silver is brought up, it's in connection with our redemption. And so what we've seen so far is we look at the ark. It was that box made with gold, overlaid. The wood, speaking of the humanity of Christ. The gold, the deity. One, the product of earth. One, the product of the heavens. One, something we can replenish. One is absolutely out of our reach to ever attain. The deity of Christ came to us from outside of where we're at. The mercy seat on top with the angels. And then every step of the way, we've been looking at how Christ has provided for us. And the ark is where God would meet with man. It was the tent of the meeting where we could come. But now when we come to the boards, that which actually gives shape to the tabernacle, you have to picture without these boards, it would all just be laying on the ground. The boards are the main structure. You see, if I was to draw up a set of plans for you for a tabernacle, I would start with the boards because that's the framework. And then I would make everything else and talk to it in relation to that. God starts with the centerpiece, with the ark and then the mercy seat. He comes out to the table, to the menorah, and now we're looking at the tabernacle itself. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've studied what's in the tabernacle, we've skipped the golden altar and gone, you know, right on to other things. The golden altar won't come until much later. That one that represents the prayers of the saints and worship, that altar upon which the perfection of Christ, the incense, are burned before God, that altar's not here yet. That comes much later. So far, we're looking at this. So what's in the boards? The one thing that stands out to me is we know the gold speaks of the perfection and the deity of Christ and his glory. We know the wood speaks of his perfect humanity. But here we're introduced to silver, which is redemption. He is the price paid for our sin. The very foundation of what allows us to come before God is that our redemption has been paid for. The price for our sin. Justice is demanded for every sin. God does not wink at anything. Not the smallest lie. You know, by the time I became a Christian, I was already guilty of just about everything you can think of. You know, when you go through God's law, the Ten Commandments, going, okay, let's just go down the list and see how bad I am. I'm bad. You know, think of it. By the time you understand the concept of lying, you're a liar. You're guilty. And God's not going to let it go. You see, it has to be paid for. God, who is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, cannot look the other way at crimes committed against him, at man failing to meet his responsibility. And so all of our sins are paid for. The redemption, you know, our bail has been paid by Christ. You know, the total cost of the debt that I have towards God has been taken care of. Jesus redeemed me. You know, have you ever looked at a bottle that says there's a redemption on it? You can take it in and get money back, you know. And you know what that means is you had to pay for the bottle to begin with. You know, when I was a kid, we would go down and buy Cokes, and we would stay at the store because we couldn't afford the 3-cent deposit, you know. So we would sit out in front of the store. The owner of Balcom's Market knew us, and we would come in and buy Cokes, and we'd sit right out front and drink them and take them back in because we didn't have the 3 cents to take a Coke home. You know, we just had to drink it there and take the bottles back. And I can remember walking behind his store at stacks of empty bottles and lusting after them, going, man, if I could get all those bottles at 3 cents a piece, you know, I was trying to figure out how to steal them from the back of the store and take them in the front, give them to them. And, you know, it went through my mind as a little kid, you know, because I realized there's a value to things. There's a positive and a negative value to things. And you see, you and I are in debt way beyond what we can pay. The cost of your sin, you see, under God's perfect economy, under God's perfect law and perfect justice, nothing gets by him. Most of you would never get out of an eternity of punishment just from your driving record, you know? Just from what you've done on the 91 freeway, the debt of that would add up. I mean, imagine, what if you found out today, you got home, and the government said you were selected for a test program from the government. We've had a device in your car that has measured everything you've done for the last year. Here's the bill. What would that be? How many times have you changed lanes without signaling and ran a stop sign? In other states, rolling through stop signs is called a California stop. You know, you go to Oregon, they call that, you go to court and try to say, you know, I did stop the officer, you know, because you really think you're stopping, don't you? But you're not quite. In Oregon, it was absolute. You either stopped or you paid. And I remember having my name on the front page of the Mount Angel newspaper for running a stop sign. You know, and having to go down, I went to court hoping that I, you know, because a lot of times if you go, the officer doesn't show and you can get out. And back then, that little bit of money, it was like $20 fine. I did everything I could to get out of it. And I went down, and sure enough, the cop showed up. You owe that. You can't get out of it. But the amazing thing is, here I was going to fight something. I was going to go to court. And once I got there and the cop showed up, I knew I couldn't say much that I was going to have to pay. I was just hoping I could weasel out of it. But imagine a perfect government that you couldn't weasel out of anything. Just imagine that. You know, just every little thing you've ever done wrong, everything you've stolen, every little, you know, time you went over the speed limit, you know, you couldn't afford it, could you? The debt would be huge. And when we add up the total of our moral debt in the universe against God, redemption, that these boards are sitting on a foundation of silver, which speaks of the price paid of what Christ did for us. And another thing about these boards is when you read about it, you get the impression of strength. The way the corners were put together and the way they sat with mortises and, you know, the literally like a knob and a socket where they locked into each other, and then the added boards going across them lengthwise, all held together. You know, when this thing was assembled, it wouldn't be shaken. The wind could blow all it wanted. It was not just, you know, this wasn't just a Bedouin tent fluttering in the wind. This was a solid structure. Outside of these boards was the goat's hair, the ram skin, the badger skin. Once you got inside, there would be the slightest fluttering of that ceiling, but it would have that feeling of solidity from those boards being around the outside. Now we come to the veil in verse 31. You shall make a veil of woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, and you shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon the four sockets of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, made by a weaver, and you shall make a screen with five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Two things here, the veil and the door. I kind of read them together because there is a contrast. One of them has an intricate design. It's held up by gold. It's held up by four spots. The door on the outside that lets people in is not as elaborate. It's held up by brass. And as we're starting to work our way out of the tabernacle, again, beginning in the Holy of Holies, inside the ark, the law of God, the various things in there, each step as we go out, now God is saying, divide the inside of the tabernacle. There's going to be two places in there. One is the holy place. The other is the Holy of Holies. One of them, the priest, would go in daily, ministering, keeping the menorah lit, keeping the showbread, replacing it on schedule, burning the incense. But beyond the veil, only once a year, the high priest would go in. An interesting thing, that veil stood there in its perfection and its beauty, hanging, suspended between heaven and earth. As we think of Christ as he came, his perfect humanity is there. Now, we know that in the temple, the veil was torn top to bottom. When Christ died, it was torn. But at this point in time, what the veil was saying is that the way into the presence of God was not yet made manifest. That Christ, before he died, the way into God was not yet provided. As Christ came in his perfect humanity, in his flesh, as we saw him and beheld him, that did not get us into heaven. It just showed us the perfect man. I shared with you before, being next to somebody that's perfect doesn't make you necessarily feel good. When I was in school, I was not smart, and I wasn't a good athlete. I was uncoordinated. I was, dorky. I wasn't cool. Wasn't part of the socials. I was in trouble. I was antisocial and, withdrawn from people, shy. I had size 13 shoes on a stick body. I was tripping. Back then, of course, we wore wingtip shoes. You ever see a size of 13 wingtip shoes? Now I wear shoes that don't look quite so big, but wingtips just, they get there 5 minutes before you do. Your feet are just out there in the way of everything. I didn't fit. But there were all these people that were like cool and did fit. They were smart. They were athletic or whatever. Teachers would often try to hold up some other kid as an example to me and go, why don't you be like him? Why don't you just finish slamming me down while you're at it? I'm not as smart as that guy. I didn't learn how to read. I couldn't catch on. Believe me, without what God's done for me, I did not do well in this life, And there was nothing there. Now, as I would look at Christ without knowing that veil was eventually torn, that his flesh would eventually be torn by the wrath of God, then all that I would look at and go, he is perfect. Good. I'm not. Now what? Now I've looked, I've seen the beauty of the tabernacle, I've seen where the presence of God is, I've heard about the beauty of holiness. I know that God is great and good, and that in his presence is nothing but goodness and joy forevermore, that his throne filled with righteousness and justice and judgment, and all of those things exclude me. I can't get in. Without blood, you can't get past the veil. without the blood of Christ, we're held out. We can only go so far and no farther. That veil says, this is as far as you can go. And by the way, only the priest would even see the veil. You know, only a person who had gone well within would even see the perfections of Christ in his flesh. But you see, that veil would one day be torn. And, you know, as you would think of it, it's woven. Again, there's no gold here. This cloth is all the product of earth. The veil stands for the perfect humanity of Christ, sacrificed for us. This is what he did as a man. You know, Jesus was fully human. We're going to come to the garments of the priest. They were woven with gold wire in it, more or less. The gold was beaten out and made fine enough to be thread and woven into the cloth. And that speaks of both the deity and the humanity of the Christ. As we see Christ functioning as our high priest, he's both. But here the veil speaks of his perfect humanity. Jesus came, he dwelt among us, he became a man, and there was no failure in him, there was no flaw. He was perfect. He alone could go into the presence of God. He alone could be in the Holy of Holies. He alone had the right to go. And yet, he is the one that died for us. And again, it's blue, purple, and scarlet are the colors on it that speak of heaven, of where he came from, that he became a man of the cross and of his royalty, and that he did die for us. The veil, think of it. First of all, it was suspended between heaven and earth when it was torn, wasn't it? It wasn't touching this earth. It was hung up. And it was hung there by the corners, stretched out so you could see the whole thing. Christ hung on a cross, stretched out so that we could see what he did for us. When the veil tore, it tore from top to bottom to show that God the Father is the one who looked and was completely satisfied with the perfect humanity and the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And that veil being torn from top to bottom shows, again, the perfections of Christ. You know, that it hung there, that it was torn, that it was split completely. Notice that you can go back and read in the New Testament, when the veil was torn, it didn't get torn halfway. You know, this was very thick woven material, by the way. You know, the strength it would take to tear it would be quite a bit. I don't know if you've tried, you know, sometimes I'll take some old clothes or something and try to tear them. Sometimes clothes are not that easy to tear, are they? You got to take scissors and get a start. And you know, but this shows that when the tear started, it didn't stop halfway through. The sacrifice of Christ wasn't halfway. It went all the ways from top to bottom. It was a complete separation, that it was torn in the middle, not off to the side. It wasn't that we have to step around to come to Christ. We all can come straight and boldly now into the throne room of God. The way into the Holy of Holies is open. The veil in the Old Testament said, you can't come in here. The veil in the New Testament was torn, showing that the way to God was now open for all who would come. To come before the throne room of God, come before him. You know, again, to be captivated by Christ and what he did for us. Think of his perfect humanness, dying there, being completely torn. You see, the terrors of death, the pains of death. I think Christians tend to make light of what Christ did for us. And don't get me wrong, I just think it's hard for us. You know, we know that he fully knew he was God and that he was God in human flesh. And I think because of that, we lessen the human torture and pain that he went through when the wrath of the Father was placed upon him. I think we tend to think, well, he knew he was going to raise from the dead. He had, you know, this advantage. Wait a minute. He was crucified. He was beaten. You know, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and yet when he said it was finished, the veil tore. You know, when he completed the sacrifice, when he was still there on the cross before death, the veil was torn top to bottom. You know, there was an earthquake, other things that happened, but that veil was completely rent. You know, it was apart so that we could come in. But you see, it was his complete destruction. It was the complete wrath of God placed upon him. In the boards, we see the prices paid. In the veil, we ultimately see that it cost him everything. That when he went there, the death that he felt was more than what we can imagine. The pains of death when they grip us, the fear of things, you know, for that one moment that he hung there suspended, when the Father placed our sins upon him, when he became sin, and the Father looked away, and God's wrath was upon him. Remember, I've shared with you about the communion bread that we use, the matzah bread. It's got the stripes, it's got the piercing, and it gets those because it was exposed to the heat in the oven. Matzah bread, true Passover matzah, has to be cooked under a fire, not just in an oven, but it passes under an open fire in order to be a true matzah bread and to pass, to go for a Passover feast. And so when we take that bread in communion, we're remembering that Christ was exposed. It was the fierce wrath of God placed upon him in his humanity, that he took that upon himself. You know, it's hard for us to grasp. We can be cold and indifferent, but let it grab you. Let what he did on the cross grip your heart. You know, the humiliation that he didn't turn his face away from the spitters, all that he went through that day. But ultimately it came down to that moment when it was torn, when it was his flesh that was torn for us, and that the death of Christ was there while he hung between. The beauty that was there was meant to be torn. It was meant to be torn top to bottom. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that it is his flesh, literally, the veil was the flesh of Christ dying for us there in the midst of all of that. And now the door, after the veil, we move out to what it calls in the New King James a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, and you shall make it. The veil was meant to hold you out. The veil said, nobody beyond this point. In the Holy of Holies, no one can tread, except the high priest once a year, which he only did with great caution and blood. And so the door, though, says come in. The door is an opening. And again, it speaks of Christ as he came and died for us. You know, the door is interesting in that when you study it, it basically spanned the whole eastern side of the tabernacle. It was not a small door, but this covering covered most of that whole side as it faced east. And as a person would approach that door from the outside, you know, if you stood, you would come up to the outer court and look in. You would see the brass altar and the bronze laver, but only the priest would go beyond the door. Only when you're saved can you even go beyond the door, let alone into the Holy of Holies. You know, only when we know Christ can we, now a kingdom of priests, come into that place. And you know, think it's on the eastern side. First time east is mentioned in the Bible is that man was cast out of the garden, and on the eastern side of Eden, an angel was placed to keep man out. So the first time we read about east is this flaming sword keeping man away from the tree of life, over to the east of Eden. Now we read to the east of the tabernacle is the door to let man back in, showing that the way was possible. In the old tabernacle, the way was not yet revealed, but the way was obviously implied that there would be a way, that there was a place there to meet with God, and so the door. And then in chapter 27, verse 1, we've got 7 minutes yet. I can keep moving here. Verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horn of its 4 corners, and its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze, and you shall make it pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils with bronze or with brass. You shall make a grate for it, a network of brass shall be the network that you shall make, 4 bronze rings for its corners. And you shall put under the rim of the altar and beneath the network that may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar of acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put in the ring, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. We now go outside of the tabernacle into the outer court, and we see a brass altar. This was the single largest item described. It was bigger than anything else. And in fact, if you take the measurements, although we don't know the size of the brass laver, everything else made could have fit inside this altar. You know, this was big. And it had four horns on the outside of it that stuck out. Horns speak of authority and power. When you read through the Bible and you come across a horn, it would be a symbol of a government, of power, of those things. And here we see, what power is it? Because those horns spoke of that which would hold things on the altar. When something was sacrificed, the horns would bind it and hold it in place. And it was love and obedience held Christ in play. Now, notice this. Again, I point out the gold altar hasn't been brought up yet, the incense altar. There's something else that got skipped here, the brass laver. You see, this is, when we look at this, we're starting in the center and working out towards man. We start in the Holy of Holies, right inside the actual ark, and go to the mercy seat. And one step at a time, we're moving through the tabernacle, and now we've gone outside, and God, not only did he skip the gold, but he skipped the brass laver in between. You see, as man would come back in, he needed to bring, the priesthood would have to exist before the fire would be brought from the brass altar and the walk back in would take place. So the brass speaks of that final place where Christ paid and where everything kind of reverses and goes back in. It is from the brass, which speaks of the cross. Brass is judgment. And again, this brazen altar, it speaks of the judgment of God falling on Christ. And everything comes to and from that. When you go back in, the priest would have to begin at the brass altar. They couldn't take a step past it unless they would forfeit their life. They didn't dare even go into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, without first shedding blood, both for the people and for themselves. All who would meet with God had to begin at the brass altar. They would come up, that outer court would force them to go through one approach and one only. The outer court closed them off. The boards and the cloth around the outside that we'll read about next. But you know, as you come up to it, you have to go to the brass altar. There is no other way to God except through Christ. And the cross needs to be the burning fire behind everything that we do and what we are. You know, that brass speaks of where Jesus was sacrificed and where the flames burned the offering, and it was acceptable to God. The blood was shed. And at the cross is where the fire comes from. Later we're going to read about strange fire being brought before God. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, bring strange fire before God, and they're killed for it. And it's a tragedy. But you see, they brought fire into here that didn't come from the brass altar. And you see, when we try to bring something to God that's not first burning from what Christ did, you know, there's nothing that we can bring to God that can't that can bypass that altar. We can't go past the cross. We can't say, well, my prayers are going to be in Jesus' name because of the cross. If you've been around, you know I don't get far from the cross. I keep coming back to it. No matter where we go to, it all comes back to the cross and our motive for all that we do. I say, here's the thing. Christ captured my heart a long time ago. He slayed me. He conquered me. When I first met him, you know, it overwhelmed me, his goodness towards me, how undeserving I was of it. And every year that's gone by since, you know, I've tried to learn more about him, and there's always more there. But it always, you know, it's there at the cross. It's there at the cross that we see man for what he really is. He has to come in and do what? Admit that I have forfeit my life through sin. I have forfeit my right to live. Therefore, something else has to die for me. That's what the Jews had to do at that brass altar. They would have to go out and bring a lamb or some other offering. Could you imagine at the Passover offering? Take a lamb and kill it. That gets personal, doesn't it? My life is forfeit. I have sinned. I'm going to come to God, and I'm going to see the blood of an animal shed for me. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal slaughtered. Most people haven't. You know, that's disturbing, to say the least. It's not a pleasant thing. I mean, lambs are, they willingly go to the slaughter. You know, when it happens, they take a knife to their throat and they just drop. They don't, you know, they just yield up their life. But as that blood is going out of them and flowing, as their flesh is offered, you see, everybody had to come to a place where they had to admit, I have forfeit my life. Now, this has to go up here and burn. I can't go past this point. The priest cannot go past here without blood. I can't approach God. All my life, I keep coming back to the cross. You see, my life was forfeit. Christ died for me. Why do you do anything you do? That's where I started tonight. What drives you? Have you seen something more beautiful to gaze at than your own reflection? Have you seen something of the beauty of God that has slayed you, that you have just come to a place where you're willing to abandon your life for Him? And I just say, I yield, God. You know, when I serve somebody, I want to do it as unto the Lord. I want to see that beauty of heaven. I want to see the moral excellencies of Christ, the rightness of a thing. I've heard people lately, you know, over the years, you watch things go on. And people will be serving God. Somebody else in the church sins. And they get discouraged and say, look, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I'm going to quit. Something wrong. You see, they were never conquered by the beauty of the Lord. When you're conquered by the beauty of the Lord, I don't care if this other person sins. I know I'm a sinner too. I don't care if this pastor fails. I don't care. You know, I'm here to serve the Lord, not you. It's His beauty that's captured me. You know, your sin didn't slay me. His beauty did, that He died for me. You know, I can't get past that what God did for me, that he went to the dung pile. He went to the garbage, you know, to the dump and redeemed me and gave me a life. And I come back to, what else can I do but give my life back to Him? You know, would you serve the Lord? Then do it with gladness and do it as unto the Lord. There's time when it's hard, when the sacrifice is real. There's times that we lose focus. And you see, if all of you see is you in the equation, then you're not going to make it. Your strength will be small. There has to be that something other than you, that greater than you, that you've abandoned yourself to. And so let's give our hearts to the Lord. The veil, His flesh is torn. And now the brass altar where those horns, it just speaks of how Christ died there for us and yielded up His life to you and I. And so there it sits. We can't go any further till we come to terms with the cross. And again, this is the largest item named of all the furnishings in the tabernacle. The most dominant thing there, the highest and widest and the covered with brass, is this, where the sacrifice was made. As you go through the Bible, you can't help it. The cross is the biggest thing that happened, where Christ died for you and I, and He rose from the dead from that, conquered death for us. Let's stand, have a closing word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and God, I ask now that You would continue to minister to our hearts, God, that we would behold Your beauty, and God, that beauty would conquer us, and that we would learn to get outside of self, to abandon ourselves to You, and God, in doing that, that we would truly appreciate, love each other, and that God, just the excellencies that is in You, Lord, as we're captivated by You, produce those things in each one of us and teach us to love each other, to slow down, appreciate each other, to appreciate You, to see Your goodness, Your glory, Your greatness, Your beauty, all that You are, Lord. Help us to meditate on those things and not just let life fly by us without laying hold of the good things we have in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great night.